I got to tell you that I'm excited to finally get back in the saddle and do a book study. I'm tired of this topical pulpit supply stuff that I've been doing lately. For 16 years, in there above my desk, I had a quote that I referred to often from John MacArthur. It was this. It says, if you're a pastor, you have one job. One job. It's this. Shepherd the flock of God among you. That's your job. You're not a cultural evangelist. You're not a society penetrator. You're not an entrepreneur. You're not a revolutionary. You are a feeder of the flock of God. End quote. Now, there are evangelists, supposed to be. There are evangelists that the Lord's raised up, and they have ministry for that purpose. Some folks have the spiritual gift of evangelism, and that's an awesome thing. They have a heart for it. They're very good at sharing the gospel. God built them that way. And we're all prepared, or all called to be prepared to give an account of the hope that's in us, that we have. We're all called to share, and I believe that God makes appointments for us to do so. But a pastor is not a cultural evangelist. He's a pastor. He's a pastor, and there's nothing wrong with being a society penetrator or a businessman or a revolutionary. If you're called to do that, go out and get her done. But a pastor is a pastor. Or a shepherd, that's what the word means, pastor. And he sees that the sheep are fed and protected and growing to maturity. He and the other shepherds in the church, that's what their charge is. They're charged to be ministering to the body, equipping them for the work of service. So, having said that, the Bible is full of good groceries. From Genesis to Revelation, all scripture is inspired and profitable for teaching. However, I've prayed a great deal about it, and I feel led at this time to feed what the Apostle Paul fed a local church in Greece. I think at this time we need it, and I'm going to teach the letter to the Philippians. Now, those who know me know that I'm a firm believer in context, context, context. That's why I'm so leery of topical messages. I'm really careful when I give them on occasion, but they're wide open for proof texting and cherry picking and opinions, which I have plenty, but I don't know that you are interested in all of them. I mean, you can get in trouble topical preaching, so I love expository preaching. For that reason, for the protection that's in it and just the substance of it. For those who don't know, by definition, expository preaching is a form of preaching that details the meaning of a particular text or passage of Scripture. It explains what the Bible means by what it says, rather than imposing ideas on the Bible passage. It is based on a historical, grammatical, literary study of the text in its context, and it aims to apply the text to the contemporary life setting. That's how I love to teach. That's how I love to teach. So in order to get some context for Philippians, some backstory, historical backstory, I want to introduce us to Philippians by first covering the account of Paul's introduction to Philippi. That's where it all started. So for that, we'll have to turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 16, beginning with verse 9. As you're finding your way there, turning there, I got to tell you that we're jumping in the middle of something here. We're jumping in the middle of Acts chapter 16. And so I need to kind of catch this up. At this point in Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul, Luke, Silas, and a newcomer to the team, Timothy, they were traveling together on what was known as Paul's second missionary journey. They had been sharing the gospel and instructing established churches in what is now modern-day Turkey with an idea to head east into Bithynia and Asia and take the gospel to them. That was the plan. That was their plan. As is the case sometimes, though, God had other plans, other ideas. Somehow or another, God prevented them from going. The text references the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus as the force that prevented them from going into Asia, but we're not told how that was accomplished, but we were told that they were prevented from that. Paul wanted to go. He really wanted to go. He tried, but God had other plans for him. So we're going to pick up the account in verse 9. It says, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Paul was introduced to the new plan, a new destination by means of a vision in the night. A vision came to him. A man of Macedonia was standing in his vision, calling to him, appealing to him for help. Now, Macedonia, if you don't know, was a part of an area that we now know as modern-day Greece, right? And even though it wasn't on Paul's radar initially, suddenly Greece or Macedonia became the destination. Plans have changed. We're going to Macedonia. He had his marching orders. Paul had been called to do so. Verse 10 says, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Paul's vision was viewed as a call from God to preach the gospel to the Macedonians. Now, upon recognizing that they had a new plan, upon recognizing it was God's will, a call from God, what did these boys do? They immediately started making travel plans. They started working the logistics. They booked passage. They immediately started moving the direction that God had called them to go. Now, we're not given a timeline exactly, but it does say immediately. The text reads as though not a lot of time has passed between getting the call and coming up with a game plan and securing passage and getting on a ship and heading across the Aegean Sea. They had a new plan, and the boys proceeded as planned. Now let's look at verses 11 and 12. So, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. Here's the route they took. They were over in Troas, and they shot across there, stopping at that island. I recently sailed across the Aegean Sea, but I was on a boat that was probably a little more comfortable than one Paul sailed on. I don't think he had all-you-can-eat buffets and entertainment. But anyway, after overnighting at a place called Samothrace, they landed on the Macedonian coast in a port city or a harbor by the name of Neapolis. As many of you know, and the rest will soon know by the end of this message, I recently visited Greece and followed the footsteps of Paul in his second missionary journey. I've been to Neapolis, and I took this picture of how it looks today. Isn't that cool? I knew I'd find a way to get my vacation slides in. It's all part of my plan. Anyway, Paul and the boys landed in Neapolis and traveled up this road to Philippi. This is the Via Ignatia, a Roman road. Still exists. I think we have another picture, a close-up. Right there, that's where it happened. Now, there's no evidence that Paul stayed to preach in Neapolis, although I suspect, knowing what I know about Paul, if anybody stood still long enough to listen, he would have shared with them. But he seemed to have his eye on a specific strategic location to go to work, a town called Philippi. Now, first off, we're told in verse 12 it was a leading city. leading city of Macedonia. And there's different ideas about what's meant by a leading city, but suffice it to say it was a strategic city, an important city. And by the way, in Greece they pronounce it Philippi, not Philippi, kind of like we say Prescott instead of Prescott. At the time it had a population of somewhere around 15,000 people, kind of about the size of Chino, except not so spread out. So it seems to me if you're wanting to get the word out in the region, if you're wanting to be strategic about your mission, you want to go to an out-of-the-way, low-population village. It stands to reason you would hit a place that was strategically prudent. And Philippi was such a place, I'm told. It was located, number one, in a wide, fertile plain with plenty of springs and rivers, making it a productive agricultural land. But it was also situated near a lot of gold and silver mining operations. And then you combine that with the fact that it was only 10 miles from a seaport, near a pass in the mountains that separated the east from the west, which made it a central trade route between Europe and the Middle East. It was a strategic place. Here's some pictures of the Philippi ruins as it stands today. That handsome guy there, that's just happened to be photobombing that stadium or theater. Philippi. Also, it says it was a Roman colony. And I'm told that the Philippians were very happy about that fact. Not only did it give them a lot of privilege, a lot of tax breaks, things like that, they enjoyed the relationship with the Roman government as part of the Roman Empire. And in fact, tradition has it that Philippi or the Philippians went out of their way to be ruled by the Romans. They went out of their way. They made it happen. Have you ever heard the term that someone was worth their salt? Have you heard that? I always thought that was a naval term. I really did. But as it happens, it comes from back then. The Roman army, the Roman soldiers were partially paid in commodities. And one of them was salt. That was huge for them. I don't know why exactly, but it is. And so the story goes that in the war, the war with Macedonia, the Romans were running out of salt to pay their soldiers, and some of the legions and their commanders were threatening to defect. The Philippians, who preferred Roman rule in the first place, collected a great amount of salt and gave it to the Roman army to aid their cause. So Philippians became a refuge for the Roman army. In fact, a lot of the generals, they went there to retire after their service was over. A lot of Roman army was there. And that Philippi was occupied by the Roman army at the time Paul was there. In fact, it was governed at the time, for the most part, by Roman soldiers, or at least retired Roman officers. I don't read Greek, but I was told by someone that does that this inscribed stone names a Roman army legion commander who was a leader in the city at that time. Maybe some of you can read it. I can't. But in any event, suffice it to say that Philippi was very, very Roman friendly. And I have to believe that besides Philippi being the first city on the way, the connection to the Roman Empire, that would be enticing to Paul. It would seem prudent to target such a town with such a relationship to the Romans, such a portal for the gospel to go to the rest of the Roman Empire, to the rest of the world. Anyway, we'll move on to verse 13 and pick up on some other elements of Paul's plan. It says, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Now, Paul's established MO, his typical MO, when he came to a town, he looked up the local Jewish synagogue. That's where he went first. His initial target was always the practicing Jewish worshipers. That's what he went looking for. The Jews were the first he sought out to bring the news of Jesus, identifying him, Jesus, as the Messiah they'd been looking for, waiting for. The news of their long-awaited redemption was here. I mean, that had to be his message to who were already the worshipers of the one true God. The foundation had already been laid. The news of the Messiah should be welcome. It wasn't always, but it should be. But Philippi, it didn't have a synagogue. In fact, you probably know this, but in order to have a synagogue, you have to have at least 10 Jewish men in the place, or they won't have a synagogue. And Philippi didn't have them. Didn't have 10 Jewish men in the whole city. So instead, Paul and his team scouted out a place where they thought what Jewish worshipers would be there. And on the Sabbath, they went to this place by the river. I don't know why exactly. Some speculate that because of Jewish purification rituals and such, the river would be a likely place to identify the target, so to speak. If there were any Jewish worshipers in town on the Sabbath, that's where they would be. They would pass through that gate and they would be down at the river. In any event, the team went there and they identified some women who had assembled for prayer. And they proceeded in giving them the scoop on Jesus. I'm not sure why it doesn't mention there were any men. Maybe not only were there not 10 men in the town, maybe there weren't any Jewish men in the town. Maybe only Jewish women. In any event, Paul found them worshiping, praying, and he preached to them. As you may have guessed, I have pictures of the river. There it is. That is the actual river, the actual location that would have been outside of the gate. Now, I don't know what it was like in Paul's day, but now it's kind of like the Agua Fria down there where it crosses the road. It's not very impressive. Anyway, in verse 13, it says that Paul and the boys start sharing with these gals, and I'm not sure all that was spoken, but the good news of Christ and salvation through Christ, the gospel was surely shared. Surely shared. Then we move to verse 14. It says, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Paul and the boys shared the gospel, and at least one was listening. A woman identified as Lydia from Thyatira. That's a city in Asia where Paul had been wanting to go in the first place. Now, true confession, I have to tell you that for years I imagined these women, they were down at the river, I know, worshiping, but I also imagined them scrubbing clothes on the rocks and gathering water and other domestic chores when Paul came along. But after studying on it, I've determined that's not an accurate picture at all. These women were there to worship, to pray. These women weren't there doing domestic chores. And at least one of them have been doing domestic chores. She was a very prominent lady, of the city. This Lydia was an Asian businesswoman and had either been proselytized into the Jewish faith or in some other way had come to know and worship the one true God, as she was identified as a worshiper of God. But the fact that she was a businesswoman in that culture kind of indicates some things. Number one, it indicates that she was single, probably a widow, and she was running a successful business, which allowed her to continue. She was a seller of purple fabric, it says. Now, that's pretty significant. A lot of you know that purple fabric was only owned and worn by pretty much the rich and famous, the ruling class. They were the ones that wore purple fabric. And in order to make the dye for purple fabric, you had to collect a bunch of snails, like thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of snails, and then extract their glands, and then heat them in a pot for 10 days to make a little vial, a little jar of this purple dye. It was a very time-consuming process, a very costly process. So if you were the seller of purple fabric, we're not talking street vendor stuff here. We're talking Rodeo Drive, high-end, by-appointment-only marketing. I mean, seriously. All facts point to Lydia being a very successful, very well-connected, well-to-do businesswoman. Which makes you wonder, why does Luke, the writer of Acts, feel the need to tell us this? Why does he include all these facts? He doesn't tell what the other ladies did for a living or anything. It occurs to me that reading everything that Luke wrote in the Bible, he never seems to miss an opportunity to point out influential people coming to Christ. Have you ever noticed that? He seems to make it a point on a number of occasions in Acts. And one can speculate that he was highlighting the fact that Christianity was not only a crutch for the less fortunate or hope for the hopeless and uneducated, it was also for the educated elite. There's something to this. You don't have to have a lobotomy to be a Christian. You don't. You don't have to be poor and uneducated. Christianity was and is for all, and equally embraced by all social stations, and Luke made it a point to point that out, that these folks were coming to Christ. Anyway, this woman Lydia listened, it said, and Paul's eloquence and delivery persuaded her to respond to the gospel, right? Is that what it says? Let's look at the verse again. It says, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Paul spoke, Lydia listened, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the gospel message. Isn't that the way it works? Bill Hyslop has never saved anybody. It's never happened. I've never won a soul. I never won anybody over. I've shared the gospel, and the Lord has opened hearts to respond. Sometimes I don't even know about it. Sometimes it's years down the road. But that's the way it works. I can't even take credit for responding to the gospel myself. It was the Lord who opened my heart to respond. I mean, Jesus says himself in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Lydia was drawn. And the Asian woman became the first conversion to Christianity in Europe, so we're told. And that started a chain reaction. Let's take a look at verse 15. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. She and her household were baptized. Okay, last one today. This is a photo of the place they claim Lydia was baptized. I'm not sure how they would know, but they claim that this is the very place. Lydia's baptism was identification with Christ. It was the outward expression of an inward reality, we like to say. The inward reality of regeneration, of a new birth that comes with trusting Jesus, accepting him as Savior. when it says that she and her household had been baptized, it is in fact saying that her whole household had come to believe Jesus as the Christ and accepted his forgiveness and began a relationship with him as Christians. The baptism marked that. First Lydia, then her whole household became Christians. Lydia responded to the gospel, and then her household, which may have included family members, some servants, they responded as well to the gospel. Now, I know you know this, but I feel obliged to say it. This is not a case where Christianity is a birthright, because it's not. Just because mom and dad is a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. God has children, but he has no grandchildren, only children. Every individual must make their own personal decision to accept Christ on their own. But in several places in Scripture, it is recorded that the head of the household, or where the head of the household went, so went the rest of his household. You ever see that? It was the same for Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and the Philippian jailer a little later on in Acts chapter 16, and Crispus in chapter 18, and Aristobulus in Romans 16, and Narcissus in Romans 16, and Stephanus in 1 Corinthians. I mean, God also or often draws or calls people to himself through the testimony and influence of the head of the household. That's how it works. I mean, I know from experience, you can reach kids with the gospel in Awana or VBS or Sunday school, and sometimes some of the family will follow, sometimes, and that's cool. But you let a dad become a believer and start going to church, statistics show that almost always his whole household will follow and come to know the Lord. In Lydia's case, it appears that she was the head of the household. Again, perhaps a widow. And her household became Christians. So now we have a group of Christians assembled. What do you call a group of believers? The worldwide group of believers is called the body of Christ, the church. The worldwide group gathers in smaller groups, local bodies of Christ, the local churches. So Philippi suddenly has a church, its first body of believers. Europe had its first body of believers. And Lydia invited all of them to come gather in her home. Her household and the missionaries, everybody. I'm thinking her house was more than a shack. I'm thinking. As chapter 16 continues, it records that while Paul and the boys were headed back to the river or a place of prayer, they encountered this demon-possessed psychic who was earning a lot of money for her master by plying that trade. And we won't go into the whole story, but Paul ended up casting out the demon and she was no longer psychic and no longer able to make money for her master, and that kind of ticked him off. So Paul and Silas were beaten and thrown in jail as a result of his influence, the master's influence. And while Paul and Silas were locked up, they were singing hymns and praying, and an earthquake occurred, and it sprung the jail doors, opened them up. And thinking that all the prisoners had escaped, and knowing the penalty for losing a prisoner was death, that the jailer was going to save everybody the trouble and take his own life. But before he could do that, Paul hollered out and said, "Hey, don't hurt yourself. Nobody escaped. Everybody's still here." And we'll pick up in verse 29. It says, "And the jailer asked for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of God to him together with all who were in his house. And he took him that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. I bet they were baptized in the same place as Lydia. In any event, the Philippian jailer, his household, and no doubt others in Philippi responded to the gospel of Christ, and the Philippi body of Christ continued to grow. That's the story of how the church started. Now Paul continued on his journey, preaching the gospel in other parts of Macedonia and other parts of the world, and he returned to Philippi for a brief visit, scripture tells us, about 5 years later. And then 5 years after that, 10 years after this original encounter, Paul wrote the church there a letter. And he wrote it from prison. He was a prisoner at the time. He wrote a letter to this group of believers, which I'm thinking would include Lydia and the jailer and 100, maybe thousands more. It's one of the most encouraging, if not the most encouraging letters in all of Scripture. It's this letter, the letter to the Philippians, that we're going to introduce next week to establish context and begin to study in earnest. And I think it's going to be a blessing to all of us. Meanwhile, will you join me in prayer?